Come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll be looking today specifically at verses 26 through 40. Here we have the record of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And for the sake of context, let me take up our reading in verse 25, and I'll read down through verse 31. Acts 16 and verse 25. The scripture says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Let's now pause together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your holy word today. And Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that it is the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word, that it has absolute authority over us, your people, that we are commanded to be not only hearers of your word, but doers of what it says. Help us, Father, and grant us the grace that would be found here in this place today, that we would humbly and sincerely and with a readiness of heart receive this precious word from you. We ask you, O God, that you would bless and strengthen your people, that you would challenge us, convict us, and Father, those who don't know Christ, that you would convert and save from sin. And this, Father, all in accordance with your sovereign purpose and plan, and for your glory and honor, as we ask this in Christ's name, amen. As we come today, of course, you will recall last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 25. There we found in that text the account of what Paul and Silas were doing once they were thrown into that prison. Wrongly imprisoned, Paul and Silas were praising God. They were praying and singing hymns unto the Lord. We asked several questions about that specifically. The first question that we asked is, what exactly were they singing? The text simply says they were singing hymns. Well, what exactly would that have been? And of course, we noted that in all likelihood, that hymn or hymns that they sang would have been the Psalms of the Old Testament. The other uses of the verb form hymn, humneo, all point to the singing of psalms. The noun form humnos point to the singing of psalms. They sang at night, in the dark, from memory, those songs that they would have known from their earliest of childhood. And that, of course, would have been the Psalms. Congregation, we said from that we as God's people are to be the most enthusiastic and passionate in our singing as it relates to singing the Psalms. Why is it that we are to be so enthusiastic about the Psalms? Because those are the songs that God has written and that God has inspired and that God has given to His church to sing. And frankly, that should matter a lot to us. The fact that they are God's songs should be a very important thing to us. Secondly, we said we should sing the Psalms because that is what Jesus sang. And that is what the apostles sang. They sang the Psalms. And more than that, That is what the early church sang exclusively. And it was not until the second and third century that man-made, uninspired songs started to slowly creep into the church. And of course, the singing of psalms was recovered during the days of the Reformation. We are imitating Jesus when we sing the psalms. We are imitating the apostles when we sing the psalms. We are imitating the early church when we sing the psalms. We are imitating the Puritans, the Presbyterians, and the earliest Baptists of the Reformation when we sing the psalms. And that is our understanding. So whenever we see the word hymn in Scripture, we must understand it not in the context of the 21st century meaning of that word, but in the context of how does the Bible use that word? How would Paul have used that word? And it seems that almost conclusively that term would have been used to refer to the Psalms. Secondly, we noted last time that not only is it that they were singing the Psalms, we asked a second question. How could they praise God in such difficult circumstances as being unfairly, unjustly thrown into the prison? And we answered that very simply because they understood that praising God has nothing to do with our circumstances. We are commanded to rejoice. Jesus told His people, rejoice even in persecution. Leap for joy in those instances. Our joy in all circumstances comes from that unshakable assurance that God is in control, that He is on His throne, and that He is working all things out for our good and for His glory. We do not worship God. We do not praise God. We do not rejoice in God simply when we feel like it, or whenever we like to, or whenever we are motivated to. No, it is irrespective of our circumstances. It is our duty, and it is a duty that we delight in. Thirdly, we ask the question, why is this little detail in verse 25 given to us? Well, we can imagine that the Holy Spirit was pleased to tell us this about their activity to remind us of our duty to rejoice in all circumstances. And we can certainly imagine also to remind us that the world is always watching us. It says that as they were praying and singing hymns to God, the prisoners were listening to them. And congregation, we said from that we should always be mindful the world is watching. And our witness is not merely what we say with our lips, but how we live and our lives. And how we act and how we live will impact the advancement of the gospel. Now, congregation, as we come today, we want to take up in verse 26, having noted here and seen this prayerful adoration of Paul and Silas, notice in verses 26 through 29, the divine intervention by God on their behalf. In verse 26, it speaks of this great earthquake. Look at verse 26. It says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, congregation, you are well aware that when you study the book of Acts as a whole, you understand that the first part of the book of Acts centers on the central figure of Peter. And then the second half of the book of Acts centers on the Apostle Paul and his missionary activity. In fact, that's how you can divide up, generally speaking, the book of Acts. the ministry of Peter and that ministry in Jerusalem and Judea, and then the expansion of the gospel as it went out to the uttermost parts of the earth by means of the Apostle Paul. And as we read the narrative of the book of Acts, what we discover is that there are many parallels that we discover between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. And in our text today, we have one of those parallels. In Acts chapter 12, for example, we read that Peter was in prison for preaching the gospel. And then God supernaturally released him through the instrumentality of sending an angel. And of course, that tells us that God intervened in order to release his apostle Peter so that he can continue to preach the gospel. Here, when we come to chapter 16, we find a very similar situation, a parallel with Peter. Paul now, as well as Silas, are imprisoned. Why? For preaching the gospel. And we see here that God uses the natural means of an earthquake to release them so that they can continue to preach the gospel. Congregation, in both of these instances, Acts 12 and Acts 16, both the supernatural and the natural realms are used by God in fulfilling His purpose in the advancement of the gospel. Both the supernatural and the natural realms are under His sovereign control. In this situation, He could have sent an angel. But instead, He used a natural means, and that is an earthquake. And yet, this earthquake was not just a matter of happenstance. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And it was no coincidence that this happened as it did, and the effect was that all of the prisoners were unfastened, and they were, in this, able to leave. Notice, if you will, in verse 27, what was the reaction of the jailer? It says, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." In all likelihood, this jailer's home was right next to the prison, in very close proximity. And so he very quickly realized the impact and the consequences of the fact that this earthquake had taken place. He was about to kill himself because soldiers, centuries, guards of that day understood to allow a prisoner to escape, regardless of the circumstances, would have meant that he would have to pay with it with his own life. In fact, we just talked about Acts 12. Turn back to Acts 12 and notice that that is exactly what happened in this parallel story as it relates to Peter and his imprisonment. In Acts 12, verses 18 and 19. Acts 12, verse 18 says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries," that is the guards, the soldiers, "and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." There actually is another example of this. If you'll turn all the way back to the end of the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 27. And in Acts chapter 27, this of course is in the context of the shipwreck. You know very well the Apostle Paul is on a ship and they are traveling to Rome. And we read of course about that harrowing storm at sea and the resultant shipwreck of the ship that housed the apostle. And notice in verse 42 what the soldiers intended to do because of the shipwreck. Verse 42 says, "The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape." This would have been a preventative measure. In other words, in the eyes of the soldiers, it's far better to just go ahead and kill all the prisoners now, because if any of them escape, then we're going to have to pay for it. And they will execute us, even in a situation of a shipwreck. So you can imagine if that was true in the situation of a shipwreck. That's why now, turning back to Acts 16, we read here that this was immediately the jerk knee reaction of this jailer. The prisoners have probably escaped or will escape. There's no way I can contain them all. And rather than face the public humiliation and then the painful execution, I'm just going to off myself, as it were, and avoid all of that altogether. Well, in the midst of that situation, notice in verses 28 and 29, the cry of the Apostle Paul. In verse 28 it says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" Basically, what the Apostle Paul said was, you don't need to kill yourself. None of us has escaped and gone from your care. Now, the question that we might ask ourselves, and really it's somewhat speculative, why is it that none of the prisoners had escaped? I mean, that does seem rather interesting, doesn't it? I mean, you could imagine an earthquake takes place and everything is open now and they're unfastened. Well, surely at least a percentage of them would have escaped or tried to escape. But Paul immediately cried out, "No one has escaped." Well, commentators have suggested several possible reasons why none of them had escaped. Some say it was perhaps, and again, this is somewhat speculation, because they were, the prisoners that is, still stunned after the earthquake. I mean, this would have been a mighty earthquake, and perhaps they didn't even have the sense in the situation, this is our opportunity to leave and get out of this place. Maybe they were just stunned in the moment. Others have said that they feared perhaps the consequences should they escape and then be recaptured. That it's really a worse situation for them had they escaped, because in all possibility they run the risk of being recaptured and then executed. Others have said, well, it could well be that they had such a respect in this situation for Paul and Silas that they had this, what some have said, a restraint upon them personally, whereby they weren't about to leave because they had seen Paul and Silas and the testimony that they were giving there in the prison, and they wanted to know more, and they were impacted in some way because of that. Remember in verse 25 we read that as they prayed and as they sang psalms to the Lord, they were all the prisoners listening to them. And as Paul cried out, well, all the more they were ready to hear more from the apostle and Silas. That is very possible. Again, we don't know for sure. It may be a combination of these things could be at play. Notice, if you will, in verse 29, it says of the jailer that the jailer called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. What an incredible thing. The jailer rushed in. He didn't kill himself. He heard the cry of Paul, and he ran in there with a call for lights, and he fell down before Paul and Silas with fear and trembling. Congregation, I would suggest to us that in the midst of these circumstances, for this jailer, it was confirmatory as it relates to who Paul and Silas were and what message that they were declaring. It is very obvious from verse 29 that his estimation and his evaluation of Paul and Silas had changed dramatically as a result of this. He now saw them and saw this as a sign to seek out salvation. Because notice, if you will, in verse 30, that is exactly what we see him say. The question of verse 30 is, it says, when he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a question. Some have said, well, this was a question that related to saving himself from the peril of punishment that could come upon him. But congregation, in no way whatsoever, I submit, is this question having to do with some kind of a salvation from physical punishment. No, the question that the jailer was asking was a deliverance and a salvation on a spiritual level. First of all, that makes no sense to say this was being saved from punishment, because we already have established none of the prisoners had escaped. So there wouldn't be any punishment. Secondly, it seems rather ludicrous to suggest this was a question of being saved from punishment, because are you really going to find from the prisoners an adequate answer to that question, how do I escape punishment? Well, the prisoners wouldn't have a clue how you could escape punishment. No, congregation, this question here, what must I do to be saved, was clearly an expression of a deep, longing desire for a spiritual reality that the jailer did not have. It is an expression that he had of a longing and desire for a good standing before God. He knew very well who Paul and Silas were. He knew very well the message that they had been proclaiming. He knew very well what was the reason why they were imprisoned initially. And so he comes to them specifically, and he brings them out, and he asks them, what must I do to be saved? Well, what was the answer? Notice verse 31 and 32. The answer is very clear in this gospel proclamation. It says, verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and you will be saved, you and your household. And verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So here we have a clear, straightforward proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. He asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And they point them to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Guy P. Waters says in his very helpful commentary. He points out four things in the response of Paul and Silas. He says, quote, Paul and Silas stress four things. They first direct the jailer to the Lord Jesus, that is, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, as the only one who can save him from his sins. Second, they command him to believe, that is, to know, assent to, and put his trust in the Jesus whom they proclaim. Number three, they assure him that if he believes in Christ, he will be saved. Christ will not refuse the one who puts his trust in him. Fourth, this is a promise not only for the jailer, but for his household as well. Paul and Silas are not saying that his faith will save his household, but that the way is open for them also to believe in Jesus. End of quote. So, Dr. Waters summarizes the four pertinent points as it relates to the explanation that Paul and Silas gave in their answer in this situation. From this congregation, we see very importantly three things that I want us to highlight. Number one, we see in this response the singular way of salvation. Secondly, we see the necessary response in salvation. And then thirdly, we see a glorious assurance in salvation. So, first of all, we note in this response, number one, the singular way of salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus is what they tell him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, in Him and in Him alone, and you will be saved. Congregation, this tells us that there is a singular way to salvation. And that singular way is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself declared in John 14 and verse 6, in that great I Am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Jesus said, I am the way. And there is no other way to a good standing before God or a salvation and deliverance from sin except the way of a person, Jesus Christ. He says, I am the truth, with a definite article to each of these. I am not merely sharing some truth in the field or in the ocean of various truths. I am the truth as it relates to salvation and it relates to your soul. Jesus said, I am the life. There is no other way to have true life, spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life except in and through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself said that. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now, congregation, let us be very clear on this. There are not many ways to heaven. And there are not many ways to salvation. We can't look to our Jewish friends or those who are Muslims or those who practice Buddhism and say, well, you know what? So long as they follow their path to the best of their ability, God is going to look at them and receive them in the end. No, the Scripture says that Jews apart from Jesus will burn for eternity in hell. And Muslims who do not turn to Christ for salvation, they likewise will experience eternal condemnation. And that is true of those who practice Buddhism, or those who practice agnosticism, or atheism, or Satanism. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. In fact, if you would, look with me over in Acts and notice that this is the message clearly declared not only by the Lord Jesus, but in the book of Acts. It was made crystal clear. Acts chapter 4. This, of course, is a very familiar passage. Acts 4, and reading in verses 11 and 12. Acts 4 and verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other way. And so, congregation, now turning back to Acts 16, we note that the response of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer was an affirmation of a singular way to salvation. It is in the Lord Jesus and in Him alone. Secondly, if you will, note the necessary response. They tell this jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him. That's the emphasis there. This believing in Him is trusting and putting all of your confidence in Him for the eternal destiny of your soul. It is acknowledging that there is no one else and there is nothing else that can deliver you from your sin. That salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And He is the Lord Jesus. And that you must rest in Him and completely and entirely trust in Him, or you cannot be delivered from your sin. Listen to what Derek Thomas says here as he speaks about this statement here, believe in the Lord Jesus. Quoting from Dr. Thomas's commentary, he says, quote, Paul's answer was straightforward and clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The answer to this question about the way of salvation is not uniform in Scripture. Sometimes the answer is believe and repent. That's found in Mark 1:15. On other occasions, it is simply repent. Matthew 3:2, Acts 2:38, Acts 17:30. And then again, on some occasions, as here, it is believe. John 3:16. In truth, neither faith nor repentance can exist apart from the other. Often one term is used, implying that the other is also understood. Faith is always penitent, and repentance must always be given in faith. In this instance, the man's repentance seemed tangible in his asking the question following his attempt to take his life. He knew his condition, not fully perhaps, but enough to elicit from him a question that suggests he knew that salvation lay outside his ability to achieve it. End of quote. So, congregation, the reason why I share that quote from Dr. Thomas is because there are some, and you are probably well aware of this, there are some who debate whether repentance is a part of those prerequisites of the gospel call. This became a huge controversy in the 1990s under what is called the Lordship Salvation. And we've talked about this before. There were many of the so-called free grace camp and many of the professors at Dallas Seminary who taught that you should never add repentance to that call to trust in the Lord. They said that if you add repentance, then you are adding a work to salvation. And they were concerned about maintaining the freeness of salvation. But what they failed to understand is that it is not faith apart from repentance, nor is it repentance apart from faith. They were quick to always turn, for example, to the Gospel of John. And they would point out that the word metanoia, the word repentance, is not found a single time in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John was written, as John himself says, in order that you may believe. And so why is it that the word repentance is not found in the Gospel of John if it is an essential aspect of receiving the Lord? And that's how their argument went. But again, they cherry-picked the evidence to come up with that conclusion. Because in many other verses, as Dr. Thomas in that quote has identified, and there are many that we could look at, it isn't either or, it is both and. And neither belief nor repentance is something that we contribute to our salvation. It is fundamentally a misunderstanding of the work of grace and that irresistible, effectual call of the gospel. It is a misunderstanding of what the nature of fallen man is in his total depravity. Men do not seek out after God. Men cannot of their own ability believe in the Lord Jesus, even though that is required. No, it is a gift of God's grace. And that gift includes a turning, that's repentance, and a trusting, that's faith in Jesus Christ. Here in our passage today, we see the word believe. But it is evident from the passage that this jailer is in a state of repentance, isn't he? And all of his actions are indicative of that reality. So, we see in this the singular way of salvation. And that is in the Lord Jesus alone. We see a necessary response. We must believe. And of course, that is a gift of God's grace. Thirdly, we see in this a glorious assurance. Look at verse 31 again. They tell the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Congregation, what a glorious assurance that is. They tell the jailer, you will be saved. And I want to emphasize that word will. Not you might be saved. Not you could be saved or you should be saved. But there is this glorious assurance. You will be saved. Just as the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just as Jesus declared Himself in John 6 and verse 37, those who come I will in no wise cast out. And congregation, what a glorious assurance that is. Every sinner, every individual, regardless of who you are, regardless of your background or your sin or any other situation, regardless of that, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, it's not that you might be saved. It's not that you could be saved. It's that you will be saved. Because God saves sinners who believe and trust in His Son. And so this is exactly what we read was said to the Philippian jailer. There is only one way, and that is Christ. And you must believe, and if you believe, you will be saved. Notice in verses 33 and 34, we read of the evidence of his genuine conversion. Here we have various indicators that he had genuine saving faith. And I would categorize these in three different ways. First of all, in verse 33, we read about his believers' baptism. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The gospel was proclaimed to him and his household, and having believed, they were baptized. Baptism is Christ's command to his disciples. It is a part of the Great Commission. We as the church are commanded to not only make disciples, but mark them out with baptism. Baptism is that public profession of faith. Many of us who grew up in the era of fundamentalism and the era of Christianity in America, we kind of got confused about this. And we thought that, well, public profession of faith means you have to walk down an aisle and shake the pastor's hand at the end of the service while people are singing 19 verses of Just As I Am. And that's your public profession. And that's what a lot of us probably experience. That's what a public profession is. And the pastor appealing and saying, well, if you don't come and profess Him publicly right now, well then, are you really sincere in your faith? But no, the public profession is the watery rite of baptism. And that's where there is that testimony of someone being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. This is exactly what we see. It is an act of obedience to be baptized. It isn't optional. It isn't something that you say, well, I have faith and I'm going to put off baptism, or baptism isn't that important. Baptism is that duty and that responsibility that Christ has given all His disciples to be baptized. And so what do we make of that reality in this context? This is an evidence of his conversion. He believed and he was baptized. He would not have been baptized had he not believed. And in fact, the text declares that in verse 34. And so, this desire to obey Christ is a mark of conversion. Baptism does not save. A person can be baptized once a week or once a day and never be converted. There's nothing magical or mystical about the waters of baptism. But it is an act of obedience to those who follow the Lord. So, what is an indicator of true, genuine faith on this situation? The fact that the jailer was saved? Well, he obeyed in believers' baptism. Secondly, note if you will, in verses 33 and 34, his compassionate concern for the people of the Lord. Verse 33, it says, he took those men, that is Paul and Silas, he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their wounds. Look at verse 34, he brought them up into his house and set food before them. This was an act of love and compassion and care and hospitality. It again is a mark of someone who has changed. Before, the jailer didn't care anything about those prisoners. The only thing he cared about is, oh no, they've escaped, I need to kill myself. And now there is this total transformation. And he wants to wash their wounds and furnish them food and take care of their needs. A change has taken place. Thirdly, note if you will in verse 34, not only do we see indicators of saving faith in believers' baptism, compassionate concern, but in his Christian joy. For there at the very end of verse 34 it says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This rejoicing was not unlike the rejoicing of Paul and Silas while they were in prison. And now we see this rejoicing. And that is, of course, the joy of the Lord. Well, now, congregation, in verses 35 through 40, we see the rest of the legal conclusion to this situation. What's going to happen as it relates to the officials, that is, the government, and Paul and Silas's imprisonment and arrest? Well, we are told. In verses 35 and 36, there is this decision to release them. It says, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. They were in all likelihood hoping that they would leave quietly and be on their way. But notice in verse 37 the protest of the Apostle Paul. It says, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Here Paul says, oh, you want us to leave now, do you? You threw us in prison publicly. You can come and release us publicly as well. Now, some might read the words of Paul and say, well, shouldn't they just have been thankful to just go on their way? I mean, after all, they were allowed to leave. Why make a stink about it? Well, congregation, this was not Paul and Silas seeking revenge in the situation. This rather was them seeking in this moment to set a precedent for the future. If they were to be traveling around and they were to be thrown in prison arbitrarily and mistreated with abusive actions by the officials everywhere they went, well, that would only hinder the advancement of their ministry and the gospel. And so Paul here wants to take a stand, and he wants to stand on principle so that a precedent of abuse would not continue, hopefully, in the future. And I believe that's what was motivating Paul. It wasn't that he wanted to rub it in their faces or he wanted to somehow, you know, be ugly or somehow ingracious about being released privately. No, he wanted to stop future danger. Notice in verse 38 and 39, the apology of the officials, it says the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. They were very concerned when they realized they were Roman citizens, because to inflict corporal punishment on a Roman citizen was against Roman law. And now they realized that they could be in big trouble for what they did. It's interesting, if you look in verse 38, that word for police, rabdoukos in the Greek, literally is the word the stick men. The word police is the word stick men. Those who carried the sticks. And commentators have suggested that these police, in all likelihood, were the same people who had beaten them previously. They were the ones who were carrying the clubs. They were the stick men. And so they themselves became the ones who reported the less than favorable news. They're Roman citizens. And then, of course, verse 39, the apology took place. Finally, notice in verse 40, the departure of the missionary team from Philippi. It says that they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers and encouraged them, they departed. They went back and had some quality time with Lydia, of course, that convert that we read of in this very chapter. They have fellowship with other believers, the brethren, as it is described. And notice it says in this little detail, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Now, what exactly was that encouragement that they conveyed? Well, we do not know for sure exactly what it was, but we have a pretty good idea. And if you would, turn with me over in chapter 14, just a couple of pages back in Acts, because in chapter 14, we read of that very same word of encouragement that they were instilling in the believers in that context. Notice beginning in verse 21, Acts 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's that same idea of encouraging. Parakaleo, they were encouraging them. Continue. Remember, we talked about that in some detail. To persevere in the faith and realize in your perseverance, it's not going to be a bed of roses for you. You will endure difficulty as you continue in the faith. Of course, congregation, when we think about the believers there in Philippi, the Apostle Paul would nurture a very warm and close relationship with this congregation. We know that he would write to them the epistle that is named from those believers at that church, the epistle of Paul to the church there at Philippi, the Philippians. And so we know that this relationship would grow and that it would be a very vital and warm and personal relationship of encouragement and of joy that Paul had for those believers. In fact, one of the things that you will note if you study the book of Philippians and you think about these believers and this early church at Philippi is that over and over again, Paul describes these believers in terms of them giving him such great joy. His heart was filled with joy when he thought of the believers in Philippi. And isn't it interesting? That is the very testimony that we read of the Philippian jailer. He rejoiced. And later, Paul would continue to rejoice in these believers. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, let me just share with you three lines of application. The first of all, the question that we would ask and the application that we would seek is this. We find in this passage the asking and the answering of the most important question that we could ever ask or answer. What must I do to be saved? Now, my friend, that is the most important question you could ever ask on a personal level. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever come to a place where you personally have cried out to God, "What must I do to be saved?" If you have not, and I would encourage you, I would implore you, you need to be considering that question. Our lives are short. They are like a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. We do not have the certainty of tomorrow. And we must be concerned with eternal things and spiritual things. And we need to be asking that question, what must I do to be saved? Do you know personally what it means to be in a good standing with the Lord? Secondly, we see in this passage the only provision that we have for salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer to that question, quite frankly, is this. You can do nothing to be saved. You can't save yourself. Rather, it is not what you can do to be saved. It is what Christ has already done that will save you. Trust in Him, His person, and His provision. Trust in Christ and believe in Him. Accept Him. Rest in Him and His death and atoning sacrifice as the only thing that can save you before a holy God. Trust in the Lord Jesus as the all-sufficient, effectual, and sin-atoning substitute for sinners. The only one who can atone for your sin. Trust in Him entirely, personally, and completely. And that is the only way that you can be saved. Thirdly, not only do we see the most important question and the only provision for salvation, but we note again, as we think of this text, the marks of genuine conversion. Genuine conversion means that we are a changed person. It doesn't merely mean that we add a little bit of religion to our life. It doesn't merely mean that we start going to church. No, being a Christian means that we have been transformed from the inside out. It means that we have a desire to obey Christ. That's what we see with the Philippian jailer following in believers' baptism. We do not believe that salvation makes us perfect, not at all, or sinless, not this side of glory. But those who are saved, they hate sin, and they are constantly battling against sin. And by God's grace, they are progressively prevailing over their sin. And that ongoing battle has a progression of holiness in their lives. Secondly, the mark of genuine conversion is a devotion to the people of Christ. That's what we see with the Philippian jailer. We live in a day of long-ranger Christianity. The idea that, well, I can be saved, but I don't have any really concern about the church. And I can take or leave whether I submit to the elders. And I can just kind of go about it because, after all, I have my card punched to go to heaven. That is foreign to biblical Christianity. Even though it is rampant in America today, where people are basically following some radio preacher and think that's enough, that is not what the Scriptures teach. To be united to Christ in salvation is to be united to the church and committed to the local church. Not as an optional exercise, but as the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Those who are believers in Christ, they love God's people. And they are connected in a vital way to them, and service is the natural outflow of that reality. And that's why we see in this Philippian jailer, what does he do? Well, he's washing their wounds. He's furnishing them food. He's serving them. Why? Because he sees them in a totally different light. He's now a brother along with them. And they're a part of the same family. And their affection for one another is a natural outflow of that reality. Thirdly, congregation, we see in this the mark of conversion, not only a desire to obey Christ, a devotion to the people of Christ, but a delight in the very person of Christ. We read the wonderful testimony of the Philippian jailer that he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the reality that he had believed in the Lord. Congregation, that is the mark of believers. They rejoice in the Lord. We don't rejoice necessarily when things are difficult or when circumstances change, but we rejoice in the Lord. Congregation, that tells us that true believers are satisfied in God. And God is enough for them. Now, we live in a world of dissatisfaction. We live in a world where people are unhappy. They're unhappy about almost everything. They're always complaining about everything, from the smallest little details of life to the big things in life and everything in between. There's always a complaint. There's always a criticism. There's always something that's wrong, something that could be better, something that they're not satisfied with. But those who are in Christ understand that all of this stuff in this life is just stuff. And that we are fulfilled and satisfied and ultimately and inwardly we are pleased in a person. And that is Jesus Christ. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Philippian jailer was enjoying the Lord. He was rejoicing in the Lord. And may we have as the mark of us, His people, that understanding and that sense of absolute contentment in Christ and in Christ alone. That is a mark of true salvation. It is an inward transformation. It is becoming a new creation. Is that true of you today? Can you honestly say that I have been changed by Jesus Christ? Oh, I still fail. I still sin. I still struggle with remaining areas and pockets of rebellion. But I do rejoice in the Lord. And Christ is all that ultimately matters in my heart. And His people are my people. We're family. And I want to serve them and be with them and honor and serve the Lord with them. And I want to obey Christ as I walk in this life. And whatever Christ has said I should do, even if it sounds odd or strange, I gladly run to that. And with enthusiasm, I seek to do it with all the grace and ability I can. Well, my friend, if that is not true of you, then the call of the gospel to you is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and we thank You for these familiar, foundational, and yet oh so important reminders that we see here from this familiar story in Acts. We thank You that we have salvation. Salvation already provided in a person and in His provision. We rejoice with hearts filled with gratitude and joy because we have found that all-sufficient Savior and we have trusted in Him. And Father, we pray that if there are those here who do not have Christ as the sovereign ruler and master of their life, that You would be pleased to turn them and grant to them a trusting faith and belief in Jesus. Jesus who saves sinners from their sin. Father, may You be glorified in all things. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And for His sake we pray, Amen.